Do please grab a seat. And if you have a Bible, do open it again to Mark chapter 6. We're on page 842 of the Church Bibles, but we'll read from Mark chapter 6, verse 45, down to the end of the chapter. So get it in front of you on your device or your own Bible as you see fit. And as you're turning there, let me lead us in prayer to ask for God's help before we read his word together. God, our Father, we've just been singing that it is you alone who builds up Jerusalem. It is you alone who reaches out to bring the exiles home. And so we pray that you would be at work this evening to build us up. We pray that where our hearts are far from you, you would bring them back. We pray that as we turn to feed on your word together, you would build us up to your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Mark chapter 6, I'll read verses 45 down to the end of the chapter. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored on the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Amen. And we do pray that God will bless the reading and teaching of his word. Well, I want to begin this evening by talking about something I don't talk about often these days, literary theory. I studied English literature about 10 years ago. I've not spoken about it much since. But there's a certain corner of literary theory which suggests that there are a finite amount of types of story in the world. So classically, the Greeks told us that every story falls into one of two categories, comedy or tragedy. Modern theorists put the number between 4 or 7 or even up to 20 types of story. No matter what the film or the book or the play you're watching or reading may have in it, apparently it fits into one of these categories really neatly. It's not a theory I buy into personally. I think if you're reading a story and trying to work out which type of story it is, it's probably not a very good story. But I do find the theory interesting when it comes to trying to think about the types of stories we read in the Bible. The Bible writers use lots of different storytelling methods to get their message across. We see a range from poetry and prophecy on one side to biography and historical narrative on the other. Lots of different genres, lots of different authors written over a span of many centuries. And yet, every time you read the Bible, we find that the presentation may differ, but the story remains the same. It's all about Jesus. One of the children's Bibles that we read with Billy puts it this way: every story whispers his name. The whole of the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, tells us about Jesus. And that's why, as we read more of Mark chapter 6, where Mark is gradually revealing more and more of Jesus' identity to us, we find in our passage this evening lots of references to one of the foundational stories of God's people, the story of the Exodus out of Egypt. And it's in that context that we see Jesus here being revealed as the great deliverer of God's people, and also being revealed as God himself, with all the authority to fulfill mankind's greatest and deepest need. It's wonderful that this story comes hot on the heels of what we saw last week, a really sad and tragic story of gospel denial and the depths of sin. Quite differently tonight, as we look at these verses together, the hope and the prayer is that as we do, we are drawn into deeper delight in who Jesus is. Jesus really is the one who can save, who can deliver, and therefore the one in whom we should place all our trust, the one whom we should make all our joy. So if that's how we end up leaving tonight, in spite of the rain that's coming, I'm sure we'll go out feeling pretty good as we rejoice in a really wonderful thing. And hopefully to help us get there, we're going to look at this passage under two headings. You'll see them on the screen and on your sheets. Jesus is the Redeemer, he provides. Jesus is the Redeemer God, he alone provides. So first then, Jesus is the Redeemer, he provides. Read with me again, verse 30 of chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So picking up where we left off last week, Jesus' followers get back from the big missionary journey they've been on. And the first thing he does is say to them, let's go on a staff retreat and get some rest. We see these crowds gathering all around them, people who've heard about what Jesus has done, people what Jesus followed in his name. And so just like we see Jesus throughout Mark's gospel, eschewing the limelight and retreating, now he brings his disciples with him to do the same. Presumably, he doesn't want the adulation of the crowd to get to their heads and make them get ideas above their station. But best laid plans and all that. First century Twitter blows up. Their location starts trending. Everyone comes out from the towns and the cities and finds them in the desolate place where they've tried to retreat to. And it's in that desolate place where we read in verse 34 our first big clue as to what's going on in this section. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I guess there are certain phrases that when we hear them, we know that there's a meaning beneath the surface level. If we're watching the news and we see an ambitious young politician saying, what this country really needs is a change at number 10, we know exactly what they mean, and it's not about numeracy. Well, in a similar way here, this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, it's a really potent, a really loaded phrase. In the first instance, as Mark says, it's showing us Jesus' compassion. He sees this great crowd forming, and though he and his disciples are tired, though he could be annoyed and wish they would just go away, he is filled with compassion on them, this deep pastoral concern. But as well as that surface level meaning, there's also a really significant Old Testament reference being made. If we know anything about the Bible, we may know already that shepherd is a really key term when it comes to leadership of God's people. God himself is referred to as the shepherd of his people. David, one of their best kings, was also a shepherd. And then most significantly of all for this phrase, at times in Israel's past when the religious and political leaders weren't doing their job, weren't shepherding the people as they should and leading them in holiness, God's prophets describe the country as being like sheep without a shepherd. So the fact here that we see Jesus thinking in these terms, it's an indictment against the would-be leaders of God's people of the day. We've actually met a few of those people already in Mark. Last week we met King Herod, a would-be king with not much power, a foolish, weak, and sin-blind king, who's not doing a good job of leading the people in holiness. And we've also met the Pharisees, the religious leaders, hypocrites, trusting more in their own traditions and religious codes than really trying to honor God and feed his people. The religious and political order of Jesus' day is not fulfilling their God-given purpose to lead the people, to shepherd them. But here's Mark saying that's who Jesus is, though. That's why Jesus came. He came to shepherd in a way that the people at the time weren't doing. And because he is the true, the good shepherd of God's people, that's why his first act of compassion in this passage is to teach the people. In other words, he feeds them spiritually before he feeds them physically. It's an act of great compassion to see people who have no leader, no shepherd to guide them, to be so moved that he launches into a sermon to feed them and nourish them in a way that they can never have known. What's more, though, he's not come to just do a slightly better job than the people who came before him. He's not like when we elect a new prime minister or president and we hope that they're just slightly better than the last person. No, Jesus has come to do something completely, completely new. And we see that in the miracle itself. There's a couple of interesting things just on the surface of the feeding of the 5,000. First of all, it seems that it's being used to teach Jesus' disciples that they are still reliant on him. That's why Jesus in verses 36 and 37 tells the disciples, you give them something to eat and they can't. It seems that if there's any notion that because they've gone out and done all these amazing things in Jesus' name, that they start to think that maybe they don't need him, he's showing them that actually they're entirely reliant on him. All the authority with which they've just healed people and cast out demons, it all comes from him, and they're just as needy as everyone else around them. It's also worth mentioning, though, and this may seem an obvious thing, but I think it's worth mentioning that this is a miracle. A real miracle, a miracle of divine power, not a miracle of human generosity. I've heard some people describing what's going on in this feeding of the 5,000 along the lines of this, that all these people who came out to meet Jesus, really, they did have plenty of food with them. They just were hoping that he might have something slightly tastier to give them. And so when they saw his boldness, his kindness in breaking the bread and praying a prayer of blessing over the fish, it convicted them. They thought, well, maybe I should share my food. So when the bread and the fish come around to me, I'll pass it on. But actually, I've got some scones and a piece of cake here going spare as well. You can have that too. And that's how everyone was fed that day. People, when they saw Jesus' example, were moved to generosity. I'm afraid it's an interpretation that the text just doesn't allow us to make. There's so many details in here which show what's really going on. We're told that Jesus divides the fish among them all, and they all eat their fill. We're told that there are 12 baskets full of leftover bread and fish. There's a miraculous abundance to what's going on here. Even the fact that he feeds 5,000 men. And incidentally, it's likely that this number would have included women and children who aren't mentioned here. So it's more likely to be around 15,000 people. Again, showing that this feeding act is an act of divine and abundant generosity. It's really a miracle. And I'm aware that if you're quite new to church, just checking things out, that may seem a bit odd. What's really interesting, though, is that every time we see one of these miracles of Jesus recorded in Mark's gospel, Mark seems a lot less interested in how and a lot more interested in who. The question he always wants the reader to ask is, Who could do such a thing? Who could possibly have done something as miraculous as feed 15,000 people with a couple of bits of bread and fish? And the answer we're being drawn towards here is Jesus, the divine deliverer of God's people. We know that because of all the echoes of Exodus in this passage. I mentioned them before. I've put the references down on the sheet. You can take that away and look them up yourself if you want. But very briefly, the location. When Israel left Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness. Here, three times it's mentioned that Jesus and his disciples are in a desolate place, or, as it could be translated, in the wilderness. In the Exodus, Moses divides the people up in an orderly way in groups of people. Here, Jesus divides the people up in an orderly way. And then, most obviously of all, in Exodus, we find God feeding his people in the wilderness with miraculous bread from heaven. Here we see Jesus feeding the people miraculously with bread. So Mark's readers are meant to look at this story and see that just like Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, Jesus has come to lead and to deliver God's people too. But the Exodus event that he has come to perform, it's not a movement from slavery to a human king It's a deliverance from the ultimate enemies of God's people, sin and death. You've been coming to these evening sessions over the last couple of weeks, and you're not yet a Christian. You'll know I've been urging you to really consider Jesus and to trust him and to follow him. And here we see more of the reason why. This is the Jesus you're called to trust and follow. And do you notice that he's not a cosmic killjoy, nor is he a kindly but slightly dull vicar? No, he's God's shepherd deliverer who loves his people and who provides for them richly and abundantly. And so if the thing that puts you off making that commitment of faith, the thing that just makes you hesitate from following Jesus and trusting him yourself, is the thought that, well, maybe he couldn't handle my sin. Maybe if he knew what was going on in my head and my heart, he'd feel slightly bashful and ask me to leave. Maybe he couldn't really deal with what I've got going on. Let me assure you, he really can. The one with divine authority and miraculous power to feed 15,000 odd people in the wilderness has real power to provide abundantly for your deepest need this evening. The need to be made right with God by having your sins forgiven. This is who Jesus is. And so for those of us who've been following Jesus for a long time, this passage really should draw our hearts towards him in thankful worship. Because Jesus really has delivered us from sin and death. And because of that, well, there's a picture here of how trusting in Jesus therefore means knowing abundance, knowing real, meaningful satisfaction. I wonder, is that how we think of him? Is that how we think of life following him? Or are we ever just a bit tempted to think that life with Jesus, as our world describes it, feels restrictive? Are we ever tempted to think that, as our world says, satisfaction is found in how much you can earn or how far you can travel or who you can go to bed with? Friends, if we find ourselves tempted like that, we see here that Jesus really is enough. Jesus really has provided for our deepest, most fundamental need. And so when we just pause for a moment to gaze at him, even in this very familiar story to many of us, I'm sure, I think we find things to delight our hearts, things to really rejoice in on a dreek and dreary Scottish evening. Because for all of us, we can see here and know with confidence that Jesus really is our great Redeemer. He really is this magnificent, this majestic. And so we can go out this evening strengthened to live for him and to make him all our joy. So for those of us who come here this evening finding ourselves struggling with feelings of guilt and inadequacy in the Christian life, thinking, well, maybe Jesus can't really forgive this sin that I just can't seem to shake. Well, let me invite you to fix your gaze on him tonight and to know that if your trust is in him, you really are forgiven. Jesus isn't like a student hosting people and finding that they are trying to stretch the ingredients in their cupboard and no one's got quite enough to eat. Jesus is like a Northern Irish man. There's always plenty. You're not going to go away hungry. He doesn't do half measures. 12 basketfuls of bread crusts and fish bones testify to that. He really can deal with what's in our heads, on our hearts this evening, no matter how inadequate we may feel. And if we find ourselves this evening tempted to trust in how much we know or how many rules we follow in the Christian life, so that we find that our Christian service becomes one endless cycle of pride and disappointment, judgmentalism and feelings of inadequacy compared to others. Let me invite you to gaze at Jesus tonight and to know that he alone can forgive, and therefore to offer him our humble praise and thanks, as we realize that it's not about how well we perform and all about how abundantly He provides. And on that note of it being Jesus alone who can provide, that brings us to our second heading. Jesus isn't just the Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer God. He alone provides. Mark seems pretty interested in this section, in how Jesus' disciples respond to him. So if we jump down to verse 49, when Jesus is coming out to meet them on the sea, we read, "When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." I find it really nice to watch a lot of the coverage of the Queen's funeral and the lead up to it over the last couple of weeks. And one of the particularly interesting things I found was interviews with people who actually knew the Queen quite well. I got a bit of insight into what Queen Elizabeth was really like behind her public persona. And I watched a really funny story of one of her old bodyguards sharing that he was accompanying her on a ramble around Balmoral. And on the ramble, they encountered a couple of American tourists. And the tourists came up to them and said, "Do you live locally?" And the Queen said, "Well, actually, I live in London, but I keep a holiday home just over the hill." And they said, "Oh, well, how long have you kept a holiday home for?" The Queen said, "Well, actually, I've been coming here my whole life, since I was a little girl, about 80 years. And the American tourist said, "Wow, if you've been coming here for 80 years, you must have met the Queen." To which Her Majesty replied, "Well, I've never met her myself, but Dick here meets her all the time." There followed this comedic scene where the American tourists then hand the Queen their camera, put their arms around Dick Griffin, the bodyguard, and say, "Can you please take a picture of us with this man? Because we want to go home and show our friends a picture of a man who we met, who met the Queen." Well, thankfully, Mr. Griffin was able to convince them to get a big group photo, and they went away still none the wiser. And the Queen said, "I would so love to be a fly on the wall when they go home and show those pictures to their friends, where I hope that somebody can tell them who I am." We can just imagine how sick those people must have felt, how mortified when they realized, when the penny dropped. We'd love to see it, I'm sure. And I wonder sometimes if that's how Jesus' disciples felt when they, many years later, look back at these little snapshots of Jesus' identity that we get through Mark. But on cold nights, as they were off on missionary journeys together, sitting around a fire, I wonder if they sat and they looked back at episodes like this and kicked themselves. Remember that time Jesus forgave the paralyzed man's sins? How did we not see it? Or what about that time that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and said, "Have faith in me and believe in me"? What did we think was going on then? Or what about that time that he walked out to meet us in the middle of the sea and called himself God's name? How blind were we? How obvious can you get? That's the big clanger in verse 50. Quite literally, what Jesus says as he comes by them is, "Don't be afraid, I am." That's the covenant name by which God had revealed himself to Moses centuries before. And it's the clearest sign that for all the ways we've seen that Jesus is like Moses, he's also fundamentally unlike him. You see, Moses was used by God. Jesus is God. He does it all by himself in these verses. And that's clear if we look at the other Exodus-y type stuff that's going on here as well. Moses oversaw a miraculous crossing over water, then he went up on a mountain to meet God. Jesus goes up on a mountain, then performs a miraculous crossing of water, but he is God. He's not just a new Moses, he's a better one. Not just sent from God to lead his people, but God himself come to deliver them from their ultimate enemies, the enemies of sin and death. The disciples, of course, still don't get it. They're God-fearing Jews, and they still don't get it. Not for the first time. Their reaction to seeing Jesus here is terror and confusion when it ought to have been faith, belief, and worship. But that's because before we get too hard on the poor disciples, as we're going to see and keep seeing over the next few weeks, as we look at more in Mark, it really does take a miracle to fully understand who Jesus is. disciples at this point are still hardened, Mark tells us. They don't know what's going on. They can't properly interpret the loaves. They can't properly understand this crossing of water, this calling of the name I Am, because they're being kept from fully understanding until Jesus' work on earth is complete. So I suppose there's a need for real humility for us then, that we can look at this story tonight and see exactly who Jesus is. Not just Redeemer, but the Redeemer God. Again, this passage is asking us the question, how much do I really believe that and rejoice in it? How much do I allow myself to marvel at the fact that God, the God who made his presence known to Moses in the burning bush, the God who appeared in pillars of light and cloud and fire, the God who, as we were thinking of this morning, most likely walked as Emmanuel through the burning fiery furnace and kept his people safe, is the same God who chiefly has made himself known by sending his Son to take on human flesh and walk among ruined sinners for 33 years. And the same God who, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in our hearts by faith this evening. How much do I allow myself to really marvel at the fact that not only did Jesus come to deliver and provide, like we've just seen, but in how, as God in human form, only Jesus could do this? And then how much does that shape how I live for and worship God in the week ahead? I take it that right away, it pours cold water over any sense of pride that we might have in the Christian life. Any of the oh-so-subtle ways in which we might think that we've earned special status before God because of what we know or because of how we live. Friends, if it took the miracle of the incarnation, God taking on human flesh and walking the earth, to deal with the problem of human sin in the first place, I think we can take it that he's not hugely impressed with us if we manage to have a good day or a particularly long, quiet time. But wonderfully, on the flip side, once again, if we are ever tempted to view our sin as too big for him to deal with, whether that's because we've not yet put our trust in him or because we're struggling with hidden shame within the Christian life, or if we're ever tempted to feel weak, to feel useless in the Christian life, like we just can't get it right, we just can't sort ourselves out, that God must somehow be constantly disappointed with us. Well, I take it we can also look at Jesus here and marvel. The one with authority in this passage to heal countless sick and struggling with disease. The one who in this passage commands nature. The one who in this passage feeds the thousands with a prayer. This is the one who has declared our sins to be forgiven. This is the one who has bid us come and follow him. This is the one who has promised that he will bring his work in us to completion when he returns to wrap up human history and take those that love him to be with him forever. Friends, Jesus really is the Redeemer God who alone has made provision for our most pressing and deadly need. And so as we go out together, let me invite us again this evening to gaze at him, to fix our eyes on him, to be full of confidence and thanksgiving for the abundance, deliverance, and provision that he alone has made. Let me lead us in prayer, to bed in some of those wonderful truths as we come to a close. Father God, we do thank you that Jesus is the Redeemer. We thank you that he has made provision for our most fundamental need, the need to be made right with you as we have our sins forgiven. And we thank you that Jesus is able to do this because he is the Redeemer God. He alone has the authority to forgive sins. And so we pray that where we're weak and struggling tonight, would you fix our eyes on the one who has delivered, who has provided. pray that where we're tempted to feel pride tonight, would you fix our eyes on the one who alone can do these things? And we pray that you would help us to feed on the Lord Jesus tonight and in the week ahead. We pray that as we become more conscious of what he has done for us, you would help us to make him all our joy, to delight in living for and worshiping him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.